In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David was fleeing for his life. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, this was a common theme in the life of David. Unusual, as you might expect, a man after God's own heart, the great king that he would be, that he was fleeing from his life. Later in 2 Samuel, he would flee for his life from his own son. But in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he's fleeing for his life from King Saul. And it's interesting that as you read the chapters that lead up to it, and how Saul had been trying to kill David, and how Saul's son Jonathan had been trying to be the mediator, had been trying to bring peace, and had even tried to go to his father and try to bring about some kind of a resolution between the problem that they were having. Finally, Jonathan made it known to David in chapter 20, this is not going to work. So in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing for his life. And you get to about verse 10 and 11. And of all the places that he would go, he goes to the land of the Philistines. Now, if you were fleeing for your life from somebody who had been trying to kill you, where would you go? Would you go to the land of the enemy? Didn't just go to the land of the Philistines. He went in 1 Samuel chapter 21 to the land of Gath. You may not know much about Gath, but Gath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where Goliath was from. Of all the places that you are going to flee for your life, are you going to go to the land of Goliath? I know we say today, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. Apparently, that may have been what David had in mind. Here was a man trying to kill him. Well, I'll just go into the land of my enemy. But when you read 1 Samuel chapter 21, his enemy found out who he was, recognized who he was. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, about verse 12 and 13, David became afraid for his life. We don't know the background of many psalms, and we're not even certain that that is the background of Psalm 56. But there are some who have suggested that that background of David fearing for his life while he is in the land of Gath is the background of Psalm 56, where David cries out to God to tell him how much he trusted in him. Tonight I want to invite you to go to Psalm 56. And I want us tonight to spend some time in this rich chapter in the Word of God. When we talk about a passage or we talk about a chapter being rich, there are so many ways that we can mean that and so many different ways that can be used. It simply means that the more you dig, the more you find. The more you enjoy it, the more you'll find even more that you enjoy about it. The more that you investigate, the more you don't understand the entirety of what is written. The depth and the riches of God's Word is one of the things that makes it so wonderful and so powerful in our lives. Go to Psalm 56, and here's what I want us to do tonight. The Psalms have various structures in which they were written. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll see various structures by which a psalmist would write. The book of Psalms was to the Jews, it became their song book. There were many of these psalms that they would sing. And I don't know that they sang Psalm 56, but I would like to look at Psalm 56 and what we might look at it to have the structure of a song. I believe in Psalm 56 there is a chorus that is sung in this psalm. And you know what a chorus is. A chorus is something that you sing, usually, more than once in a song because it has an emphasis to it. It has a power to it that the songwriter wants you to get in the song and get it more than once. There's a chorus in this psalm that you find more than once. I believe in this psalm there are two stanzas, or what we would call verses, but I don't want to confuse us. There's 13 verses in this psalm, but I believe there's about two stanzas as we would look at it as a song. We're also going to see what I believe what we might call today a bridge in a song. In some of our songs in this book, you won't find many bridges. In the devotional songbook that our youth sing from, there are a number of songs that have what are called a bridge. And it's different from the stanza. It's different from the chorus. A bridge stands out in a song that says, this is a transition moment. This is something that stands above the rest of this song, and you need to grab a hold of what this bridge has to say because it's going to shed light on the rest of the song. I believe that there's a bridge in this psalm. And then sometimes what you'll find in a song, in your songbook, it may be called a coda, C-O-D-A. Sometimes there's an intro to a certain thing, and then there's an outro. There's a coda. And I believe that this song, if we might look at it as a song tonight, I believe it has a coda, something that is a conclusion, something that finalizes, summarizes, and says, here's what we need to take away from this. And so if we can use that, I don't know for certain that was the structure that David had in mind when he wrote this. It probably wasn't. But I think it's interesting to take our structure of a song and see if we can apply it to this psalm tonight and see what we can learn about placing our trust in God. I want you to go to those first two verses and look at what could be considered the first stanza of this song. And to summarize it, at the top of the screen on each of these stanzas and choruses, there's going to be a summary. There's going to be what's the emphasis of this particular stanza. And as you get to these first two verses, the emphasis of these two stanzas is, my enemies are fighting against me. What is man doing to me? As you look at these verses, look at what David says. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. Twice in those first two verses, David emphasizes how unrelenting his enemy was. All day long, they are fighting against me. They're unrelenting. They are unnumbered. In verse 2, he says, for there are many who fight against me. The word that's used there for many was a word that was used for those who would braid ropes together. You know that a rope, as we might use a rope, we use it in a singular form. Rope is a singular word. But a rope is not a rope is obviously made up of thousands and thousands of pieces that are braided together to make that single rope. That was the word, perhaps, that was used here to talk about the many that were fighting against him. He says they're one unit like a rope, but they've got thousands and thousands of pieces that are coming against me. And he says this enemy is unmerciful. We're going to look in the second stanza at how he gets more specific. But look at these general ways that he describes the efforts of this unmerciful, ruthless enemy when he says, they would swallow me up. Is that graphic? Some translations say that they would trample me. This was a word that was used, and you might have a marginal note, you might have a footnote here. This was a word that was used when an enemy was in hot pursuit of their prey. They would be panting, and they would be panting, and their mouth would be open trying to bring in air. And that's what David says, my enemy has their mouth open, they've been pursuing me, and they're ready to swallow me up. I don't know if we can get into Psalm 56 and relate to what David was experiencing. Have you ever felt like the enemy was in hot pursuit? You know, David's going to use the word enemies in the plural here, and perhaps we could identify some of our enemies in the plural. But we have all one common enemy in the singular. He has many ministers. He has many angels. He has many of those that might go out and do his bidding. But we have an adversary, the devil, who walks about seeking whom he may, what? Devour. That's the same concept here. David says, I've got an enemy that would swallow me up, trample me, and devour me. He is fighting against me all day. He is oppressing me. He is suppressing me. He is crushing me in my efforts. We have an enemy today who is trying to press us down, who is trying to attack us and to crush us at every turn that we take. Here's David. Perhaps in 1 Samuel chapter 21 is the context. Here is David recognizing that his enemy is in hot pursuit, ready to trample him, ready to fight against him proudly, ready to oppress him and put him down at every turn possible. Now that's the first stanza. You imagine singing that first stanza. Oh boy, that's not so fun to sing about. You know what? Where is this song leading us? I believe that first stanza is leading to the chorus of the song. Here's the chorus. Here's the chorus that God says, if you don't get anything else out of this psalm, here's what you need to get. That's what you get out of a song sometimes. You may not remember all of the verses. You know, this morning we sang some songs, and Matt led us in some songs. We sang all four verses, all five verses. Dan led us in a song tonight. We sang all five verses. You know, sometimes we don't sing all the verses. You know, I dare say there's some of us, we could sing the first verse of a song and the last verse of a song, but if you asked us to sing the third verse of a song, we'd say, okay, I'm not as familiar with the third verse, because sometimes that's the one that we skip over. But if you want us to sing the chorus, okay, we got that part, because we sing that one over and over. If there's any part of this psalm that we need to get, it's the chorus. It's the part that is repeated over and over. We have heard in this congregation Dan talk about Franklin Camp, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, one of the greatest minds in the Lord's church in the last century. I have heard that Psalm 56 was his favorite chapter in the Bible. But for sure that Psalm 56 and verse 3 was his favorite verse. When I am afraid. I want you to think about that. David does not say, if I get afraid. David did not say, you know, the day could come one time where, you know, possibly, hypothetically, I could be afraid. David says, whenever I am afraid. Is it wrong to be afraid? Is it wrong? Is it a sin to be afraid? There is a difference, and here's where we need to draw a line. There is a difference between the emotion of fear and then letting that emotion control us. Letting that fear control us to where we do not act because of that fear. But is it wrong to be afraid? I want you to ask Joseph when his brothers threw him down in that pit. Joseph, you afraid? I want you to ask Joseph when his brothers sold him to be a slave down in Egypt, and he's being carried by these complete strangers, and he's now a slave, having gone from a favored son to now being in bondage. Joseph, are you afraid? I want you to ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With as much faith as Joseph had in God, these three Hebrew boys had faith in God. But if you were thrown into a fiery furnace heated seven times its normal heat, would you be afraid? Would there be some emotion come over you that you might be afraid of what's going to happen? Was Jesus ever afraid? When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, how do you describe the emotions of Jesus? When Jesus is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When Jesus is crying out with vehement cries and tears, Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Jesus looked on the horizon, what was going to happen. Could we say that Jesus was perhaps afraid. That Jesus was concerned. That Jesus was not looking forward to the trauma that he was going to endure. Is it wrong to be afraid? David said, when, not if. Whenever I am afraid, comma, I will trust in you. It's one thing to let fear grip us. It's one thing to be afraid and let that control us. But David said, I'm not going to let it control me. I will trust in you. Notice this chorus in verse 4 where he says, in God. Look in verse 3. In you is where I trust. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. Where does David put his trust? Does he put his trust in himself? No. Does he put his trust in his fellow man? No. In you, in God, I have rested, I have placed my trust. Why? Because he knew that God was the one who could take care of him. He knew that when circumstances of life were out of his control, he knew they were not out of God's control. He knew that God could take care of him. You put yourself in the shoes of Abraham. When God tells him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and you go and offer him as a sacrifice. What do you think ran through Abraham's mind? As he got up early the next morning and loaded up to take his son, as he approached the mountain and he told his servants, you wait here and while we go and worship. And as they go up the mountain, and Isaac says, Father, I see all of the preparations except for where is the lamb? And as Abraham builds that altar and he lays out the wood, and as he binds his son and he lays him down, and as he lifts up that knife, whenever I am afraid. Do you know what Abraham did? He put his trust in God. Do you know one of the greatest stories about trust in all of the Bible? And we would not think of this because when we usually think of this story, it is the story of the greatest demonstration of a lack of trust. But that's not where it starts. In Matthew chapter 14, the disciples of Jesus were out in the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. They were in the midst of a storm that was rocking their boat. Jesus was up on a mountain praying, and he could see them straining at rowing 3 or 4 miles out in the Sea of Galilee. The Bible says that the disciples were fearful. They were especially fearful when they saw Jesus walking on the water to come towards them. Did not recognize it to be Jesus at first. And you remember what Peter said, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come out on the water with you. In the midst of this storm, it's still storming. He hadn't calmed the sea yet. In the midst of this fear that he was gripped in, and not only in the storm, but in this what they thought may have been a ghost coming. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come unto you. And he said, come. And what did Peter do? What would you have done? You're in a perfectly good boat. What does Peter do? Peter doesn't walk over to the edge of that boat and say, let me see, is this going to work or not? That's not what he did. Peter, with trust in his heart, jumps out of that boat and starts walking on the water to go to Jesus. What was Peter concerned about? Was he concerned about the storm? Was he concerned about the circumstance? Was he concerned about things that were out of his control? No. He had placed his trust 100% in his friend and his Savior, and nothing else came to mind. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Can we sing that? Can we sing in God? In God I have put my trust. And then the end of the chorus in verse 4. This is an interesting statement. In verse 3, he says, whenever I am afraid. And then in verse 4, he says, I will not be afraid. How is that possible? How can you say, whenever I am afraid, and then in the next verse say, I will not be afraid? The only way that's possible is what's sandwiched in between. I put my trust in Jesus. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The emphasis of the chorus is different than the emphasis of that first stanza. The first stanza is, my enemies are trying to kill me. And so the emphasis was, what is man doing to me? But the chorus is not, what is man doing to me? The chorus is, what can man do to me? Bring it on. With God on my side, what can man do to me? Brethren, we need to have that kind of trust. That when others are trying to bring us down, when others are trying to do us harm, what can they possibly do to me? Can they do me harm? Sure. Can they cause me pain? Yes. Can they make my life difficult? Yes. But can they defeat me? Can they destroy me? Not with God on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You go to verse 5. We'll go through the rest of this a little faster. We're going to have to. You go to verse 5. You get to the second, what I think could be the second stanza. If we were to make a song out of this and sing it, the second stanza starts in verse 5, and it's much like the first stanza. You know, some songs where sometimes the verse is very, the second verse, sometimes very similar to the first verse. Here's the second stanza where he gets more specific about his enemy. They are still unrelenting. Look at it in verse 5. All day. Third time in this psalm he said it. You think that was weighing heavy on his heart? All day they will not let up. But they're not only unrelenting. These guys are unbalanced. Look at it. All of their thoughts are against me to do evil. What kind of people, what kind of twisted, perverted, warped people is it that's all that they think about? They're unbalanced. These people they're obsessed. They're irrational in their thinking, so much so that David says, that's all they think about. All they think about in verse 5 are things that they can do against me for evil. But then they're unmerciful. And look in verse 6 where he gets more specific, or verse 5. He gets a little more specific than he was in the first verse, first stanza. He says, they twist my words. Has anybody ever twisted your words? Has anybody ever taken what you said, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, unintentionally, or for some individuals, intentionally, distorted and twisted what you said to make you say something that you did not say, to make it sound like you said something that you did not say? Anybody ever done that to you? I think people have done that to all of us. We live in a society, we live in a nation today where that seems to be even more common, where somebody tries to catch you, tries to get you to say something just in a certain way so that they can take it and maneuver it and twist it and use it against you. Jesus says, or David says, that's what they're doing. Didn't they do that to Jesus too? They're twisting my words. They think evil against me. They are, verse 6, conspiring. They're gathering together. They're huddling up and they're saying, what can we do? What can we do to get David? Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like that people are against you? You ever feel like there's a certain group of people that they're just out to get you? If you feel that way, that's the way David felt. He said they gather together. They're conspiring against me. They are, the New King James says, they are marking my steps. New American Standard, I think, is a translation that says that they are watching my steps. They lie in wait. In other words, they are hiding. They are lurking in the shadows. They're trying to see if they can get me to say something. They're trying to see if they can watch my steps and maybe I deviate just a little bit. And when I do, they're going to be there to grab a hold of me. They're going to be there to devour me and to swallow me up. Oh, I just caught you. David says, Lord, what does the first part of verse 1 say? Be merciful to me. Lord, these people, they're out to get me. My enemies are pursuing my ruin. And look at all that man is doing to me. In verse 7, he says, shall they escape? Do you know some people that are so warped that they find safety in their wickedness? That they're just so twisted that they would rather stay away from the light. They feel so much more comfortable in the dark that they'll just stay over there and that's where they want to be. That's what David says. They feel like they're safe over there in the dark. And David says, God, don't forget about them. God, in your anger, cast down the peoples. God, don't forget about these enemies who are working against me. And before he gets to the chorus again, before he starts back again on that chorus, that part of the verse, that part of the psalm, say, don't forget this. This is where, if we were to sing this, we might call it a bridge. And remember what I said a bridge is in a song. Sometimes a songwriter will put in a bridge that is like a transition. And in the transition, he's saying, let me have your attention for just a moment. We've sung the verses. We're going to sing the chorus again. But before we sing that chorus again, let me have your attention, because here's what you need to grasp. Here is the main emphasis, if you haven't caught on already. And if you don't get anything else out of this, look in verse 8. Look at this transition. Look at what David says God is doing for him. Here's what his enemies are doing. Here's what David is doing. I'm putting my trust in you. But I love what he says, starting in verse 8, that God is doing for him. First of all, in verse 8, David says, everything that's happening to me, my God knows about it. The New King James in verse 8 says, God, you number my wanderings. You might have a translation there that says, you count them. You have kept count of my wanderings. Do you know that God knows everywhere you go, everything that's happening? He knows all of those who are following after you. He knows my wanderings. There's a lot of passages that come to mind. I would use it, but you would, well, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, God knows the number of your hairs. And usually we joke about that, you know, and say, you know, it's easier for him to keep up with than other people, right, for some. But that's not talking about that God knows how to count. That's not talking about that God's got an Excel spreadsheet on everybody and he's just adding or subtracting. That's talking about God knows every little thing that's happening in your life. He knows every little thing that is coming upon you and causing you grief. Over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought even before I have it. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways, Lord. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. David says to think about all that you know about me. Brethren, there's nothing that happens in our life God doesn't know about it. He knows our wanderings. He is aware of what's happening. He counts our steps. And then in verse 8, he says, put my tears in your bottle. Does God have a bottle that he collects tears? In 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah was told by the prophet Isaiah, prepare for your death. Get your things ready. You're going to die. What would you do if you heard that? 2 Kings 20, about verse 3, the Bible says that Hezekiah wept. And two verses later, God says to Isaiah, go back to Hezekiah. Tell him that I have heard him. Tell him that I have seen his tears. Do you know that God knows when you weep? He not only knows it, he sees it. And perhaps not only does he see it, but he takes out a bottle and collects your tears. There was an ancient practice during a funeral where they would go around and they would take a bottle and collect the tears of mourning as a memorial for what was transpiring. And so that those, so that that jar, that bottle of tears could be a memorial of that person who had died. I don't know that, I doubt that's what's in David's mind. But I want you to picture God collecting your tears. Does He know when your heart aches till it nearly breaks? Does He know when you're going through storms of life that you don't know that you will see the other side of it? Does He know when you go into your room and in the darkness of the night you cry yourself to sleep? He collects your tears. Not only, and it doesn't just say in a bottle, it says in your bottle. And then it goes on to say, and are they not in your book? Does God not only have a bottle, but He has a book? And perhaps in that book, He's not collecting the tears in the book. Perhaps in that book, He is copying down who made you cry. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Perhaps that's what God is writing down in His book. Not only collecting your tears in His bottle, but remembering who made you cry. Because after all, isn't He your Father? Did your children ever cry? Anybody ever make your children cry? Do you remember who that person was who made your child cry? There are some of you who would vividly remember their face and their name. It has been marked in your memory as someone that made your child weep. Do you think God knows who makes His children cry? David, in this bridge, in this transition of this psalm, says, hold on, let me get your attention for just a second. I've got all of these enemies coming after me, but I don't want to forget that God is in control, that God knows what is happening. In verse 9, God hears me when I cry out to Him. And at the end of verse 9, God, I know that He is for me. We know this better from Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? That's what David is saying. He's saying, I don't care what the rest of everybody else is doing. I've got a God on my side. I've got my God on my side. And when I cry out, He hears me. And this I know because God is not just with me. That's true. But God is for me. He is on my side. Young people, you need to remember. Children, you need to remember. And when folks try to get you to do wrong, and they say everybody else is doing it, I don't need to do that. I don't need to get involved in that. Because I have a God who cares about me, and I have a God who's not only with me, but I have a God who is for me, and I'm going to stand on His side no matter what. David cries out to God. And in this psalm says, look at all that God is to me. Look at all that God is doing for me. How God is protecting me. And don't you know, that was the trust that Joseph had when his brother sold him into slavery. No matter what, God is for me. Don't you know, that was the trust that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. No matter what, God is for me. Throw me into the fiery furnace. Read Daniel chapter 3, where they said, sure, go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace. God will either deliver us, but if He doesn't deliver us, no matter, He's still our God and we're not going to defy Him. Their trust in God said, God is for me. He's on my side. How can I turn against Him? And so then he gets to verses 10 and 11 and he sings this chorus again. He says, in God, in the Lord, I have put my trust. Notice the repetition that is there to say, I haven't put my trust anywhere else. In God, in the Lord, in God, I have put my trust. But notice, we saw this in verse 4 too. He says it twice in verse 10. I will praise His word. I will praise His word. Where did David learn that God was for him? Where did David learn that God would never forsake him? Where did David learn that God would never leave him? Where did David learn that he was to put his trust in God, not lean on his own understanding, and all his ways acknowledge Him, and God would direct his paths? I know it was David's son Solomon who wrote those words in Proverbs chapter 3. But don't you think David heard those words from God? David says, I've put my trust in God because of the word that He has told unto me. We can put our trust in God because of the word He's given to us. We can take our trust in God and say it has a solid foundation, because it is based upon and founded upon the word of God. And so David says it again at the end of verse 11. I will not be afraid. What can man possibly do to me? As long as God is my friend, what can he do? And then we get to the last two verses. And again, I think in the last two verses, perhaps if we were to take this and to put it into the form of a song today, you'd have the first stanza and then the chorus. And then you'd have the second stanza, and then maybe that bridge that is a transition to say, here's what we need to concentrate on. And then we sing the chorus again, that in God, in God, in God I will put my trust. If God is for us, who can be against us? But then you get to the end. And by way of summary, by way of a conclusion, David says, here's what my enemy has done. Here's what God has done. Question is, what am I going to do? Putting our trust in God is not just something we do with our words and with our heart. Putting our trust in God is something we do with our lives. And David gives three things in these closing verses. And here's what we need to do. If our trust is truly in God, David says, there are some promises that I made that I've got to keep. Have you ever made any promises to God when things were going really bad? Here was David. Here was David in enemy territory. You think he made some promises to God? You ever heard of, and perhaps some of you have been there where you say, God, if you'll just get me out of this, fill in the blank. God, if you'll just get me out of this, here's what I will do. And then what happens? God gets you out of it. What does David say? God, I made you a promise. I made you a promise that if you'd get me out of this, here's what I'd do. And God, and I'm not going to forget that promise. Too often, all we're looking for is the escape route instead of the way that we can keep that promise we made to God. When you were baptized for the remission of your sins, when you called on the name of the Lord, you know what you did? You made Him a promise. You promised Him that you would follow Him the rest of your days. You promised Him that you would put Him first no matter what. You promised Him that you would be faithful to Him until death. You made some promises to God. And since that day, some of us have made some other promises to God along the way. Are we keeping those promises? Do we truly trust our God? Down in verse 13, or the end of verse 12, he says, I will render thank offerings to you. How often do you render thank offerings? Sometimes we come to God in our prayers, and what is it that are filling up our prayers but requests? David says, I will render thank offerings to you. How often do we do that? For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you kept my feet from falling? That I may walk before you in the light of the living. David started this psalm by saying, Lord, they're pursuing me. They're out to get me. They want to swallow me up in their pursuit. But at the end of the psalm, he says, you know what, God? You haven't let my feet stumble. You haven't let me go astray. You have allowed me to continue walking with the living. How much has God blessed our lives? How much have we turned around and said, God, I'm going to keep my promises? How much have we turned around to God and offered Him thank offerings? And how much do we recognize that as we walk this life, that we are walking it before our God? In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says we were raised to walk in newness of life. It was a new walk. And as we are walking this walk of faith, we are walking it with God. We are walking it following God. And we are walking it before God, in His presence, in His glory, in His blessings. Psalm 56 is a rich, rich passage. No way we can look at all of it in an in-depth fashion. But if we were to sing this song, there's a chorus in this that says over and over, whenever I am afraid, I trust in You. In God, in God, in God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man ever do to me? May that be our heart. May we have the heart that does not allow life circumstances or people to deter us from a life of trust and faithfulness before our God. Are you a child of God? Have you ever put your trust in Him? Have you ever given your life over to Him? You can become His child tonight in the same way that every other Christian for the last 2,000 years has put their trust in Him. Just like they did in the New Testament, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can turn away from a life of selfishness, turn away from a life of sin tonight, and turn your life over to God. Say, God, I don't want to serve me anymore. I want to serve You. I want to put my trust in You. And confessing your faith in Him, in Jesus is the Son of God, you can be baptized tonight. As we sing to encourage you tonight, is your heart right? Have you put your trust in Him? Are you walking faithfully before Him in the light of His Son? If there's any way this church can help you tonight, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.